But let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh God, as we come before your word, we delight in the fact that you have spoken. So Lord, we ask that your spirit would work in this time. Help me to be a herald of the truth of your word. Help me not to distract, but rather to delight in what is here. Help me to be clear and plain. And Lord, I pray for all who can hear my voice. Help us to be attentive to your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week, as we came to the end of Genesis 7, we left Noah adrift at sea. And so for a moment, I want us to remember how he got there. It started with God creating all things good. The world was a wonderful place, but mankind rebelled against God, and sin entering into the world spread to all of humanity. The moral corruption of humanity, we're told in Genesis 6, grieved the heart of God, and so something had to be done. Rebellion could not continue unanswered. Sin had to be punished. And so God determines to send this flood of righteous judgment against sinners. And yet, in the midst of his judgment, we see God show grace and mercy to Noah and his family and those on board the ark. As we'll see today, not only will God preserve them through the flood, but he'll actually promise never to send a flood like this ever again. When we get to this portion of scripture, we are being repeatedly confronted by these twin truths that God is just and merciful. At the same time, we see that God has judgments, but we also see his gracious covenant promises. Through the flood, we see his devastating judgment. And yet through his covenant, we see abounding grace. It's clear that the whole world deserves to be condemned because of our sin against God. And yet, God, he's rich in mercy. Yes, God must judge sinners. And yet, God will rescue his people. It's interesting, the prophet Isaiah describes the Lord's acts of judgment as his strange work. God will do it, but only when we force him to it. He delights to show mercy and love and grace. And yet he is just. In Exodus 34, speaking to Moses, the Lord reveals himself. It's one of the most thorough descriptions of God's character, his nature that we have in Scripture, and it comes from the Lord's own mouth. Here's what the Lord said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty. No, we've come back to this again and again because it's so crucial that we understand how these things fit together. Because what Moses just heard in that passage seems to be mutually exclusive. I mean, God says he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, if that's true, how can he be merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin? I mean, how do these things fit together? How can God be righteous and gracious, holy and loving, just and merciful? Well, Genesis 8 points us towards the answer. Our text this morning is the whole chapter, so I'm going to read verses 1 to 22. Listen now as I read God's word, his holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, creeping things that creep on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the ground went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is the word of the Lord. What we see in this passage is that every generation of sinners deserves judgment. And yet God still promises that he will never again send a flood like he had done in Noah's day. Instead, what we see is throughout Scripture, God is patiently working his plan of grace. The first thing I think we need to notice about this passage is that we need to see how it fits into the bigger structure of the whole flood account. It's interesting what Moses, the author, is doing here. He has structured this historical account in a very particular way. The organization, the structure of what's here is more than just telling us what happened. It does tell us what happened, but how he tells us what happened is interesting. I'm going to get a little nerdy for a minute here, but oh well. What this is called is a chiasm. It's a structure in which there's these two halves, and one half is mirrored by the other half. And yet what's there is in reverse order. So what we see is that the first half of the flood account describes this 150-day rise of the floodwaters, and then there's the second half of the account, this 150-day receding of the waters. We had the beginning, and we have the end. And it's not just those points, but there's actually lots of them. If you have one of the bulletins, I printed this out for you on the back so you can see what I'm talking about. Throughout the account, there's these bookends. There's something that corresponds. So the first thing we see way back in Genesis 6 is that God resolves to destroy corrupt humankind. Well, that's answered at the end of our passage from today. God resolves not to destroy humankind, even though they're still corrupt. So it's not exactly the same, but it corresponds. Okay, the second thing in the story is that Noah builds the ark. Well, here, Noah builds an altar. The third thing was that God commanded Noah and the others to enter the ark. Well, that corresponds to our passage where God commands them to leave the ark. The fourth thing, letter D there, the earth floods. It matches to the earth dries out. If we keep going in, the floodwaters prevailed 150 days, and the mountains are covered. And then in our text, we see the opposite. The water's receding for 150 days, and then the mountains are visible. And then there's something right in the middle. This chiastic structure, it's found throughout the scripture. It intentionally does something. It draws your attention to the middle, to this phrase at the beginning of our passage, Genesis 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. I think that's what this whole section is about. God remembered Noah. The symmetry is seen in some other ways as well. You see it in the mention of the number of days. So I won't show you all the references, but first there's a reference to 7 days, then 40 days, and 150 days. And then there's 150 days, and then a reference to 40 days, and a reference to 7 days. We keep seeing this. Well, if this is drawing our attention to this middle point where God remembered Noah, I think it's right for us to slow down and just think through, what does that mean? God remembered Noah. Does it mean that God had forgotten about Noah? Only months later, now that he's adrift at sea, to finally remember him? Well, of course, that's not what's on display at all. God's knowledge is perfect. He knows all things. He literally can't forget anything or anyone. So what does it mean when it tells us that the Lord remembered Noah? We see this phrase throughout the scripture, and I want us to make sure that we rightly interpret it each time we find it. Put yourself in Noah's place for a moment. He's obediently built the ark, as God has said. The animals have all come. The Lord has shut the door. The floodwaters come, just as God had said. But it's been 5 months. You're out at sea, and the text doesn't tell us that he receives any more word from the Lord. He's just out there floating around month after month after month. It's possible that he was beginning to feel abandoned, as if there was no hope. This was never going to end. Perhaps he felt as if he had been forgotten. But he had not been forgotten. That's the whole point of this phrase. When the Bible says God remembers, it means that he has not forgotten Noah. The statement God remembers is actually emphasizing God's faithfulness and his everlasting care. Again and again throughout the scripture, when we read that God remembers, there's always an action that comes from God that demonstrates that he has not forgotten about his people. He is going to follow through on what he had said. Here's just a couple examples. In Genesis 19, when God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. In chapter 30, when God remembered Rachel, he opened her womb to conceive. And here, when God remembered Noah, what happened? The waters recede. The flood is going to come to an end specifically because God has not forgotten about Noah. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. It reminds me of Isaiah 49. There the Lord says this in verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she bore? Let me just pause there for a minute. What an unthinkable picture, right? Just confessions here. I have forgotten that some of my children are actually mine. Like, you've got a new baby. We've got one or two here. I'm going to go off there. And Leslie's like, where's the baby? I'm like, oh, I wasn't even thinking. Like, you know, like that happens to dads, but it just doesn't happen to moms, right? Moms remember. They're attached to that baby. And look at the language again. Can a mother forget a baby at her breast and have no compassion on her child? I mean, it's unthinkable. The Lord continues. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The Lord is saying his attention to us is far more than a mother to their own child. It is not possible for God to forget anything, certainly not his people whom he loves. When the world comes crashing down all around you, like it literally did for Noah, remember, you can trust in the Lord. He has not forgotten you. That's what Noah needed to remember. And so that's what we're told in this text, that God remembered Noah. And so this morning, I want us to look at four ways in which Noah comes to know that indeed God has not forgotten him, that God remembers him. The first is in the first few verses. Let's look there again. The waters recede. This is the first way in which it's clear that God remembers him. The waters recede. I'm back in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to blow on the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the 17th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So here we have the undoing of what the Lord has done. He sends this flood upon the earth, and now we're seeing the floodwaters recede. And it's clear from the text that this is what the Lord is doing. The Lord is calming this storm, just as Jesus will do later. Here, the Lord calms the greatest of storms. He brings it to an end. He's the one who's causing the waters to recede. Now, one of the skeptical questions that comes up when dealing with a flood is this simple question. Where did all the water go? So we're told that the water was 15 cubits, so about 25 feet above the peaks of the mountains. Well, if the water's over all the mountains, where does it go? Where did that water go? And that seems like that's a decent question. We got to figure that out. I mean, it didn't just all evaporate because then it would rain again, right? Like, where did this water go? Well, we're helped by Psalm 104. Turn there with me. Psalm 104 describes God's work in the flood. I'm going to read verses 5 to 9. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered the deep with a garment, and the water stood above the mountains. Because that's starting to sound familiar, right? So it's this reference to the flood narrative, saying the Lord's the one who did this. He sent the water over the mountains. Okay, verse 7. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Why did the water go down? Because God told the water to go down. But go where? We're still dealing with that. Well, look at verse 8. We've got help here. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. So here, we're told exactly what's going on. At the end of the flood, the second period, when the water's receding, the Lord is pushing mountains up and pushing oceans down, and the water's going deep into the ocean, and the Lord is setting a boundary for the depths of the waters. They will not again pass over the land. This is the Lord's doing. When you combine the two passages together, it's just a compelling image of God's sovereign control. He is the one who's put every drop of water where it is, every mountain where it is. He knows what he is doing. We see that God remembered Noah as this water is receding, and we see that he is a God who's in control. The second way that Noah sees that God remembers him is that the dove returns. The dove comes back to him. It's interesting, you know, the account of the flood is actually moving really fast, but it slows down to tell us about this business with these birds flying away. Let's look at the text, starting at verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened up the window of the ark that he had made. He sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried out from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. You'll remember verse 13, the 600 and 601st year. This is a reference to Noah. So here we're told it's his birthday. And what's his birthday present? The earth is drying out. That may have been his favorite birthday present ever, right? Yes, the flood is coming to an end. Thank you, Lord. So in the midst of this, the story slows down to tell us about this dove, these birds going out, and this dove coming back with this freshly picked olive leaf. The Lord is just being kind and gracious to Noah, and he gives him this symbol of hope. He gives him this sign that the flood really has come to an end. There really is life to be had in the future. The earth is dried out. I really just think it's a tender scene that demonstrates God's care for him. Even this symbol of a dove carrying an olive leaf has become a symbol of ongoing peace in our day. It comes right from this passage where God is showing Noah, indeed, I haven't forgotten about you. I remember you. And again, we can think this morning about the life of Noah, but it's right for us to pause and keep thinking, there's been times when I thought, Lord, is this ever going to end? And the Lord is kind to remind us again and again. He remembers us. He has not forgotten us. The third way that Noah sees that God remembers him is that the Lord commands him to get off the ark, to disembark. So look at verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, that means it's now been 1 year and 10 days since he got on the ark. The earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and creeping things that creep on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Finally, the Lord speaks again. He tells him it's time to get off the ark. What a comfort it must have been to hear the Lord's voice. He was commanded to get on the ark. Now he's commanded to get off the ark. Now pause for a minute. Let's just imagine, look out. What would you see as Noah's exiting the ark? What would the world have looked like? He would have seen a world that was devastated by the flood. It would have been this it just looked as if, you know, bombs had gone off. I mean, this was just the end of the world, right? You've got all the trees ripped out. There's dead plant life, dead animals. There's mud. There's large bodies of captured water, lakes in various places. This is rough. Now, for Noah, we recognize what's going on here. It's like a refresh has been pressed. The Lord has reset the earth. He's starting over. And yet this new start is a rough start. It's not as if he's placed in this beautiful, mature garden like Adam. No, he's coming into a world that's just beginning to be restored. Remember, after the flood is when you've got these mountains being pushed up and the valleys being dropped down low. There's probably ongoing volcanoes and earthquakes. This is a violent world. And yet there's hope for Noah and for those with him. What was Noah's first act? He walks out into this new world. It looks so different than what he had seen before. What's the first thing he does? Well, the text tells us he worshiped God. Let's look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered them on the altar. So he builds this massive altar to bring these burnt sacrifices to God. Did you notice how many animals are involved? It's not as if he said, okay, I'm going to sacrifice a bull to the Lord, or a bull and a goat and a lamb. Here's what the text said again. Some of every clean bird and some of every clean animal he offered to the Lord. This was a sacrifice like none other repeated anywhere in Scripture, right? Of every clean animal, they're all there. This is a massive, massive statement to God. He's worshiping the Lord. The Lord has told him to take extra of the clean animals, and now we see that he sacrifices some of each of them to the Lord. So it's not just that God remembered Noah, but Noah remembered God. Well, this leads us to the fourth way in which we know that the Lord remembered Noah. Fourthly, we see the covenant established. God makes a promise, not only to Noah, but beyond him. Look at verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So the Lord is telling Noah, all right, this flood of judgment is really over. It's completely done. And now it's time to rebuild, to restart. Let's look at the details of verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then we have this interesting statement. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now back to what the Lord is promising. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. The first thing we have to know is that phrase in the middle there, not so much what God is doing, but why God was choosing to do what he was doing. We already know that the reason he sent the flood was because of the corruption of mankind. Now, they're still corrupt. God's judgment has not changed the hearts of sinful man. Let's just see the contrast. So go back to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. Woo, that is a bad situation. And then we come to our text, and things aren't any better. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. From childhood. The scripture is actually clear, even more so in other texts, that we are born sinners. We actually sin because we're sinners. We have inherited a sin nature from Adam. And the fact that God sent the flood did not undo that sin problem. All of us are deserving of God's wrath. And yet, God does the unthinkable in this text. Look at verse 21 again. I mean, it's just astounding. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart are evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Well, if the problem still remains, shouldn't he do the very same thing? Yes, kill them all again, right? The problem, it seems, is that God allowed anyone to live even through the flood. And yet, this is what we have. God's severe judgment, and in the midst of it, mercy, compassion, grace. In spite of humanity's continuing sinful nature, God's grace and mercy and love will prevail. God will never again destroy all flesh as he has done in Noah's day. That was particular. It's not saying that there will be no judgment to come. There will be. But he's not going to judge in the same way as he has done. Well, how did he do it? He sent a flood upon the earth. This is made even more clear in the next chapter. So glance over at chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So this is the promise. God will not again flood the whole earth to destroy all flesh. Even though human sin deserves such judgment, God's not going to do it again. The world still deserves to be condemned, and yet God is merciful. Every generation of sinners deserves judgment, and yet God promises not to give us what we deserve. He's never going to send another worldwide flood. And then there's almost a poem. Did you catch the poetry in the last verse, verse 22? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So the Lord reinforces, I'm not sending a flood upon the earth because I'm preserving this earth, this new creation. The earth has been drastically altered by the flood, and the Lord is going to sustain the universe, sustain the planet, the world that we know. What's on display here is the Lord's faithfulness. He is the one who makes the sun rise every morning, or technically makes the earth spin so that we see the sun appear to rise. Right? It's the Lord who's working out all of the details. We should note that this is an eternal promise, a continuing covenant. Notice the word never. I'm going to go back to verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then later in that same verse, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature. Now, when you and I, we use the word never. We say things like, well, I'll never do that. And then we do it. And then we say, well, I'll never do that again. And then we do it again. God, when he says never, he actually means it. He keeps his promises. We promise more than we can deliver on, but not God. When he says he will never do something, oh, you can take it to the bank. You can trust the Lord. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus used the word never often. It keeps coming up. Here's a sampling just from John's Gospel. John 4, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. John 6, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 8, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. John 11, anyone who believes in me shall never die. Jesus intends to keep each one of those promises. God always keeps his promises because God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. That's what's on display here as God makes a covenant, a promise that he will keep. Now, it's interesting when he decides to make this covenant. Did you notice? Look at the beginning of verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that's from the sacrifice that has just been offered. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again send these flood waters on the earth again. So that's interesting. It's in the context of this sacrifice. And I think there's something to be learned there. Now, we have to be careful. What we're not to learn is that the sacrifice has caused the covenant. As if, oh, well, since you offered the sacrifice, I guess I'll be merciful. No, that's not it. God planned to establish this covenant all along. In fact, we looked at it before, but go back for a minute. Chapter 6, what is it, verse 18. God says, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. So before they go into the ark, God says, I promise to make a promise. You're going to go into the ark and you're going to come out alive and I will make a promise. So that's interesting. There was already the hope through the flood, but now there's this hope for after the flood. God is going to make a covenant. And it's interesting that it happens as soon as this sacrifice is offered. Remember, when the Lord saw the corruption of mankind, the text tells us that the Lord's heart was grieved and that he sent a flood upon the earth. But now, in spite of ongoing human corruption, the Lord's heart is pleased by a sacrifice, and he promises not to flood the earth ever again. What is that sacrifice doing? The book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices can never take away sins, and yet they do point us forward to the ultimate sacrifice, to the perfect sacrifice that will indeed do just that. You see, the real propitiation for our sins was the sacrifice of Jesus. What actually satisfied the wrath of God was the blood of Jesus. If you come to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, Paul helps us to see how these things all fit together. Romans 3, beginning at verse 24, we read, "We are justified by his grace as a gift." Okay, we got to define our terms here. To be justified is to be declared righteous. So we've been declared righteous. We have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption refers to a price that's been paid. So there's something that Jesus has done, a price that's been paid by Christ that allows us to be declared righteous. But we all know we're sinners. Okay, let me read it again. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Again, propitiation refers to satisfying God's wrath. So Jesus was put forward to satisfy the judgment of God that we deserve. The verse continues. We've got to read it again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, this gift of justification that we receive it by faith, by trusting in what Christ has done. Now, Paul's not done. There's gospel in that verse. But now we're being told the logic behind the gospel. Why would God do such a thing? This is interesting. We read, this was to show God's righteousness, his justice, his being in the right. This was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance, his patience, had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let me summarize that again for us. God has patiently not killed us immediately, right? He's shown patience in passing over our sin. The truth is, one sin, boom, we should all be done. The flood should come upon all of us, lightning bolts, it's over. And yet that's not how the world works. God is patient. He's patiently waiting. And in the time of Christ, we're thinking, man, the Lord has not sent his judgment on lots of people throughout the Old Testament. God was waiting because he knew he was sending the perfect sacrifice. And when Christ died upon the cross, it enabled him to be both just and the justifier, the one who mercifully declares us righteous. You see, it's the sacrifice of Christ that actually proves that this is who God is, just and merciful. It's Christ's propitiation that enables God to do what's said here, to stay just, but to justify the ungodly. Christ took the punishment we deserve to demonstrate God's righteousness and at the same time, his grace, his mercy. It's because Jesus paid it all that we can see these twin realities. God loves us, and yet God will punish sin. In Genesis 8, here's some of the themes we've seen. We've seen sin and judgment. We've seen sacrifice and mercy. And together, they point us towards the story of the whole Bible. They point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reveal for us the very character of God. We have a God who justly punishes sin, but sent Jesus to take the punishment our sins deserve so that indeed we can be shown mercy. What a wonder. Our God is just and merciful. He justly punishes sin, and he mercifully rescues his people. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by your power, by your might, by your righteousness, your holiness, your justice. And at the same time, we are amazed, we are awestruck by your grace, by your mercy, that you would give such an incredible covenant. Indeed, we deserve for the floodwaters to rise today. And yet you said, I will not do that again. There is coming judgment, yet in Christ there is hope for all who will believe. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have yet to put their trust, their confidence, their dependence upon Jesus, that right now they would see Jesus as the treasure he is, and they would trust in him. Oh, that we all would leave here today as those who repent and believe, as those who enter into the eternal life by means of the mercy and grace of God. Finally, Lord, we are so thankful for your faithfulness, for this promise that you will indeed continue to sustain the earth. Day and night will come again and again. Seasons will repeat in their cycle. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Help us to live in light of it. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.